See you guys back there. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 1 through 9 for our text to open up Advent. It says, Paul, called to be an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God and our brother Sosthenes, to the church in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be his holy people, together with all those everywhere who call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I always thank my God for you because of his grace given you in Christ Jesus, for in him you have been enriched in every way with all kinds of speech and knowledge, God thus confirming the testimony about Christ among you. Therefore, you do not lack any spiritual gift as you eagerly wait for our Lord Jesus Christ to be revealed. He will also keep you firm to the end, so that you will be blameless on the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for the scriptures. They light our path. They sustain our souls. There are so many metaphors that speak about the word. Today we say, Lord, help us to hear what the Spirit is saying as we open up this season of Advent. Challenge us, shape us, equip us, convict us, lead us to be more like your Son, we pray, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. You know, it really doesn't take much effort to determine what a human being is excited about. A few minutes in their presence, a quick look at their clothing, maybe their vehicle, the vanity license plate, observing how they spend their time, their money, listening to their conversation is going to give you a pretty good indicator of what they are excited about. Now, the opening of 1 Corinthians is pretty clear, isn't it? There is one thing that the Apostle Paul is excited about. There is one thing and one thing only. Even though he is writing this to bring severe correction to a group of people that have become unhinged in their spirituality, he starts out with his center purpose, and nothing else in this letter, or in Paul's opinion, in the rest of life makes sense without the person that he's excited about. There is one thing and one thing only that Paul is concerned about, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. In 9 short verses, he refers to the Lord directly 10 times, and if you take the his and him and he, there's about 14 times that he refers to Jesus Christ. So if we're listening to what Paul is saying, he is enamored of Jesus, he's excited about Jesus, he wants to talk about Jesus, he wants people to know about Jesus, he wants the Corinthians and all of their charismatic chaos to be centered on Jesus. On this first Sunday of Advent, let's take Paul's cue and become enamored of Jesus and become excited about Jesus. After all, he is the one who rescued us from our sins. After all, he is the one who truly gives us life and helps us to become human. There is no other way to become fully human outside of a relationship with Jesus Christ. We need to be a people who are excited about Jesus. Wow, okay, rough crowd. Are you excited about Jesus? Come on, folks. My goodness. It just reminded me of something from a chapel service when I was in Bible college. We always had the privilege of leading worship during chapel. So you had an hour every day where they like shoehorn some sort of spiritual moment in there. And one of our fellow students got up, and there's this like late 1960s, early 70s song, Get All Excited, Go Tell Everybody That Jesus Christ Is Lord. And it was the most embarrassing. Get all excited, go tell everybody. I mean, he was doing the best he could do. And if you do that in front of 1,500 college students, it was just painful. Hysterics were rolling in the aisles. So are we excited about him? We need to be excited about him. He is our Savior, our Redeemer. There is no life without him. And the rest of life makes absolutely no sense without Jesus. When people look at us, when they observe us, when they listen to us, they need to know that we are truly excited about the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's learn to make Jesus the center of it all. To do that, we must realize that Jesus is the center of the world's story. He is the direct center of everything around. Now, it's not a foregone conclusion with many in the West. I ran into this first, not on the university campus, I ran into this first in the middle of the Bible Belt, street witnessing with friends one evening in Park Central Square in Springfield, Missouri, and we ran upon people who had never heard the name of Jesus, and they were Americans. How do you do that when there's 50 Baptist churches, 45 Assemblies of God churches, an untold number of Methodist churches in a town of 100,000 people? They had never heard the name Jesus. They didn't know what we were talking about. And they weren't high, and they weren't drunk, and they weren't any of these other things. They didn't know about Jesus. It's grieving. So it's not a foregone conclusion that people know the gospel. We can no longer accept that people accept Jesus as the central figure of human history, let alone even have heard his name. The forces of secularization, the failure of the church to partner with God in his redemptive mission, and all kinds of other realities have led to this ignorance and this darkness, and yet Jesus is still the center of everything. He is the center of the world's story. Now, there are some secular indicators that point to Christ's centrality. And this might be shocking to modern Americans. It's not going to be shocking to you, but it might be shocking to modern Americans. But for 1,200 years, we divided time in Western civilization at a significant hinge point. And the hinge point was before Christ. And then, of course, the Anno Domini, the year of our Lord, A.D., Anno Domini. So we divided time in Western civilization for over 1,200 years by his arrival and his departure. This is how we operated, even in the secular realm. This is what we did. Another secular factor that indicates Jesus' centrality in history comes to us in the form of a question. You probably would find this type of question in the writing of C.S. Lewis, but has there ever been such a polarizing figure in Western civilization? There just hasn't. And the more we move toward darkness and the more we move toward spiritual ignorance, the more polarizing he becomes among those who are knowledgeable. People don't want to hear about Jesus. People don't, if they don't know about him, okay, that's one thing. But there's a deliberate ignorance. It's like, I don't want to deal with that. I don't want to deal with his people. I don't want to deal with his message. And for a man who is nonviolent, who taught us to care for the poor, the oppressed, who healed the sick, who raised the dead, who upended religious abuses, why is he so polarizing? Because he's the center of it all. And people know instinctively that he is the center of it all. And they don't want to be responsible to a Jesus who is the center of it all. No matter how kind and loving and healing he is, they also understand that he is judge, he is creator, and there's responsibility. If I say, yes, he's real and he's the center of it all, that changes the way that I must live. And just because he's polarizing is an indicator that he truly is the center of it all. When a man of deep love, kindness, and character disturbs the powers that be in society so much, you know that he's something special. There's something different about that man. Of course, we know this. There are religious indicators pointing to Jesus Christ as the center figure. And this is our familiar ground, isn't it? Jesus is the main point of the Bible. Now, you're not going to see his name in the first, several books, 39 or so, right? He's not mentioned specifically by name, but he is mentioned how? In prophetic, in mediatory, in history, in allusion, in metaphor. He's mentioned all over this. In fact, when you're reading along, and I wouldn't say this that like, oh, there's three words here in 1 Kings, and they all point to Jesus. No, the big story, the larger narrative, points to Jesus. So when I'm reading along and I'm, you know, you're going to start in January again, right? And you're going to read through the scriptures and like, oh man, here we are again, man, Leviticus. And there's so many things about mold and mildew, what is this really about? Ritual purity. Why do I have to go outside the camp and do this and do that? Oh, this must have been a nightmare for these poor people. How did they ever survive, you know, all these years in the desert? But the larger picture is this. God made a promise We're going to talk about the promise he made in the garden in just a minute. He made a promise in the garden about what he was going to do. He made a promise to Abraham about what he was going to do. In Genesis 12, 15, 17. What? Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a great nation. And I am going to bless all nations through you. Oh, okay. And how does he do that? Well, that's the story. Everything is about how God is going to bless all nations through Abraham's children. And it culminates in the person of Jesus Christ. So we see this all over. So when I'm reading this, I'm not just reading Israelite history and Jewish history. I am reading the history of how God is fulfilling his promise to Abraham. I'm reading the story of Jesus in every page that I am reading. Immediately after Adam and Eve sinned, God makes a prediction and a promise that sets the stage for the deliverer. Genesis 3, 14 through 15 says, "So the Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly. You will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity, I will put hostility between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers, and her offspring will crush your head, and you will strike his heel.'" There it is. There's this prophetic utterance, the mouth of God making a promise to the devil, basically, that I am sending someone who is going to crush you. And so right out of the gate, we have this redemptive purpose given to us. Jesus is at the center of this. And from that promise, the rest of the story unfolds. It moves deliberately toward Jesus' arrival, his life, his death, his resurrection. Everything points to God's defeat and of sin and Satan through Jesus' sacrificial death on the cross and his resurrection. The other religious indicator that I want to draw to your attention, obviously there are far more secular indicators, far more religious indicators, but the one that I want to draw to your attention is that all along this journey from the first sin until the final redeeming act, so we have the first sin, we have Jesus in the center of this as the crucified Son, and then he is going to return at the end of time to establish the reality that he is King of Kings and Lord of all. That entire thing, what has God been doing that entire time? He has been inviting. He has been inviting. He has been inviting. As I was sitting here on Friday night, I was listening to the words of the songs and the comments that Amy was making from Scripture and her own experience. All I could think about is she is lifting up the God who constantly puts out the invitation. He's constantly inviting human beings to what? To be redeemed, to come and find out what life is really about, to come and find out that life does not make sense apart from Jesus Christ. He is constantly putting out that invitation to us. He's made us and he's invited us to join, as N.T. Wright says, in the great movement of the love and the power of the one true God. He's constantly saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If your life is burdened, come to me. Take on my yoke, for it is light." There's this constant, ongoing invitation. This is not just the story of Noah, of Moses, of Joshua, Esther, Ruth, Solomon, Mary, and Paul. God welcomes us to take our place on the stage of his unfolding drama as he redeems humanity from their sins and restores them to right relationship with him. The entirety of Scripture is built on that. Come to the Wednesday night thing whenever that starts, because we're going to talk about the grand narrative of Scripture is a five-part narrative. And we're living in the fifth part. If you've read the end of the book of Acts, it is like, Luke says a certain statement, then he goes dot, 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 and the rest of the story is our story. It's us living on the stage of God's redemptive history, trying to be consistent with the previous four acts of that story, enabling us to continue to write the redemptive story of God. It is our story, and that is an absolutely astounding thing. I know who I am. You know who you are. Why on earth would God include us in his story? But he's chosen to. That's pretty good, isn't it? Oh, my word. And we get to step on the stage during our time and join in his redemptive work. He redeems us. He welcomes us as his partners in extending the invite to those around us. Jesus is the center of the world's story. We also need to realize that our story is intertwined with Jesus' story, and it's probably more intertwined than we realize. There isn't a person sitting here who is following Jesus who didn't have numerous people praying for us, people we don't even know their names. You know what I'm saying? I mean, the story is amazingly intricate, and there's things that we don't even know. But when we say yes to God's invitation, when we join him on the stage of the world's unfolding story, our story becomes intertwined with his story. He not only saves us from our sins, which is fabulous, he sets us on course for heaven, which is also fabulous, but between times, he gives us a special purpose. This isn't just, woo, I'm on my way to heaven now and I get to do my thing. No, he has a special purpose. We are set apart for his purposes. This is what Paul says in the first few verses. Twice in verse 2, Paul uses the Greek term agios. There'll be a test on that later because knowing Greek is really important. No, there won't. And it means what? Sanctified. It means holy. Being holy is being a set aside for sacred purposes. Set aside for sacred purposes. God has a purpose for which he chooses you and I. And his primary purpose for our lives is to partner with him in mission to reconcile sinful humanity to himself. We tend to think of holiness as the moral life that results from faith in Christ. True. That's part of it. You can't be in Christ and not change your morality. Amen? That's truth. You can't do that. But the moral life that results from faith in Jesus simply serves to fulfill the purpose of God's mission. We live morally not to be right with God. We live morally not to appear holy. We live morally not to earn the love of God, not to meet the rigors of church membership, not to make sure that the people in this room don't look at us kind of offset every Sunday when we come in here. We live morally to demonstrate how knowing Jesus changes lives and gives meaning to lives and helps people thrive as human beings. That's where the morality and the holiness comes from. We've been set apart for his purpose. We become a demonstration of what it means to live as those reconciled to God through Jesus. We're set aside for the purpose of being a demonstration and a proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. We all have things that we reserve for special occasions. I have a suit for Marion and Barion. All right. I have more than one, but I have one that typically is dragged out depending on what cycle of dry cleaning it's in. All right. I use it for that. I bought it for our kids' weddings. I use it when we do weddings and funerals here to perform formal events. I have set it aside to serve a very specific purpose. I don't wear it to the office on Mondays because, wow, that's irritating. Number one, can you imagine wearing a suit? Number two, it costs X amount of dollars to have it dry cleaned all the time, so you're not doing that on a regular basis, okay? But we do these things because we want it to be, I wear that because I want it to be respectful of the event. Some of you have china and silver that you set apart for special occasions, anniversary, Christmas, Easter, Thanksgiving. It serves a very specific purpose in your home. God has done the same thing with all those who respond to his invitation. He set us aside for a very specific and sacred purpose. He wants our daily living to demonstrate how he transforms lives. How he takes sinful, ruined, broken people and brings them to wholeness and wellness. He also wants us to proclaim the good news of salvation through Jesus to those around us. So we're set apart for a very specific purpose. And because we're Americans and we're very individualistic, we need to set this second point. We are set apart into a new community. This isn't just an individual thing. I'm saved and I'm on my way to heaven. Well, hallelujah, let's go together. This is a together thing. Christianity is not an individual sport. Yeah, Pastor. No. Pause and think about that a little bit this week, would you? This is not an individual sport. Well, he's my personal savior. Yeah. But more. He's the savior of us all. He's the savior of the community. We're in this together, and we can't do this alone. We cannot do this in isolation. So when we're set apart to God's redemptive purposes, we're set apart as a member of a new community or a new family. Each of us is given responsibilities to extend God's invitation, to build up the body of Christ, to help this group of people function as Christ's representative body here on the face of the earth. The primary characteristic that Paul notes of this new community is prayer. In verse 2, he states this, "To the church of God in Corinth, to those sanctified," okay, we're set apart in Christ, called to be his set apart people, "together with all those everywhere who do what? Who call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours." He set us apart for a specific purpose in a family whose primary characteristic is they pray together. They pray together. We miss this in the New Testament. Almost every use of the word prayer in the New Testament is plural in the Greek. Over 90% of the uses of the word prayer is in the context of plurality. In other words, there is a group of people praying together. They were all in one accord in the upper room, and they were what? Seeking the face of the Lord, and the Spirit came and rested upon all of them. They were praying together. You go through the book of Acts, every time you see it, they are praying together. They are calling on the name of the Lord. In the phrase, "all those who call on the name of the Lord," hails back to Genesis 4:26 that states, "at that time, people began to call on the name of the Lord." There was a time specifically in history when people gathered together and began to pray together in the ancient past. They began to be known as God's people, and they were a people primarily of prayerfulness. They were known as a people who prayed together. We get in trouble when we wander from this central trait of the family of God. Jesus is the center of it all, and if he's the center of it all, how can we not pray together? Our deeply personal God, always sending out an invitation to a deeply personal relationship to with him, but not only individually, but together in community or in family, in a family that consistently calls on his name. We are set apart to his purposes. We are sacred. We are holy. And we're set apart within this community of praying people with Jesus at the center of it all. And finally, we realize that Jesus is our true and lasting hope. If there's one thing that we desperately need to learn about Advent as people who are evangelicals and don't celebrate Advent very well, it is that Advent speaks of the tension between the first advent or arrival of Jesus and the second arrival of Jesus at the end. Okay? And so during this Advent season, we're going to talk about that a little bit. Come back next week for 2 Peter chapter 3, all right, where we talk about the return of Christ. Being the center of it all, Jesus is the central focus of our hope. Over 3 decades of ministry, I have witnessed varying responses to human mortality, to death. Typically, those who follow Jesus demonstrate a severely modified or significantly modified form of sadness. It's not that they're not sad. They feel the sting of the loss, because we all do. But believers experience the struggle of the separation differently. They know that death is not the end for the believer. Those who do not believe typically have a much different response. Not always. But for them, without context, there is no hope beyond the grave. I have stood in cemeteries where I have completed my 5 minutes of fame, and I've given, you know, the scriptures and the prayer and brief comments, and the funeral director has walked up to dismiss everyone, and we've walked over and stood by the car and watched unbelieving people stare into a hole in the ground for minute after minute after minute after minute after minute. Why? Because to them, that's the end. Believers, they hug each other, they cry, they walk away. Because what is that? That's not the end. Because Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and he's returning for those who are his own. Right? When Jesus is the center of it all, there is a true and a lasting hope. There is a true and a lasting hope. Therefore, what do? Well, as Paul says, we eagerly await Christ's return. We eagerly await Christ's return. Well, one of the lasting memories from growing up at First Covenant Church in Iron Mountain was the joyous response of Walter Freeman every Sunday when people asked him, "Walter, how are you doing?" Walter would say, "I'm looking for the upper taker, not the undertaker," and he'd walk away. I love that. And he did it with a smile on his face. Why? Because he truly believed it. Now, of course, the undertaker got him before the upper taker got here, but it didn't dissuade his hope. Because his hope was set in what? Jesus Christ is returning. Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. Paul says that God's people eagerly await Christ's return. He assumes that we are eager. He's not telling us you need to start being eager. He's assuming this is if you're in the Holy Spirit, you are eager. If you're in Jesus, you are eager. And then I look at my life on Monday. And I go, eagerness. Yeah. We're supposed to be on the edge of our seats. When I was a kid, we almost always lived 400 or 500 miles away from my grandparents. When it was time for grandparents to come, the day of their arrival, as a kid, how was I? Eager. On the edge of your seat, and you knew it's going to take 8, 9, 10 hours to get from where they were to where we are. And so what are you doing? You're kind of timing it out when you get some mathematics in you, and then you sit there in front of the window and you wait. There's an eagerness about it. With Jesus at the center of it all, we should resound with a hope that today could be the day of his second arrival. Whew. It'll change your life. I could have used this yesterday. Right? When you're kind of down and you're out, take a moment and say, today could be the day. That'll change your attitude. Second, we're encouraged by Christ's keeping power. The Apostle Paul said he is able to keep us. He's able to keep us until the end. Oh man, I'm really struggling. While we wait, there are joys and trials, there are times of peace and times of tribulation. But no matter how difficult this world becomes, no matter how trying this present evil age is, if we trust Jesus, he will see us through to the end, and he will do everything in his power to ensure our arrival at the end in good standing with God. That means I have to partner with him in that. He's doing everything he can. I have to join in this, right? It's highly likely, and we've talked about this in the last series of messages, that we're going to face some sort of severe persecution. How can we possibly make it through? Verse 8, he will keep us firm until the end. That's how you make it through. He will keep us firm until the end. We have to rely on his promise. If we cling to him, he will see us through whatever this world may devise for our disappointment or our destruction. And third, we must trust Christ's purposes. He's going to return. He promises to keep us firm to the end for a purpose. What is the purpose of Jesus being our true and lasting hope? What is the purpose of us being eager for his return? What is the purpose of us trusting in his keeping power so that we will be blameless to the end, is what the Apostle Paul says. He will keep us blameless. He wants to present us before his Father's throne without accusation on the final day. That's big stuff. That's Jesus' aim right now, to present you and I without accusation before the Father's throne? Oh my word. Jesus, thank you. Thank you that you're... Help me, Lord, to align my life with you so that I can participate in this blamelessness. Listen, Jesus isn't just the reason for the season. He is the center of it all. He's the center of it all. All of life centered on Jesus makes life full. It makes life abundant. It makes human beings flourish. Without him, nothing else makes any sense. Back to the original question. What are you excited about? What are you excited about? What does your conversation say? What do people see and hear and experience? What do your relationships say? What are the ways that you spend your time and your resources say? When people look at you and me, when they hear us speak, Do they quickly know that we're excited about Jesus? If not, we need to tune it up. Oh man, he's my Savior. Good, let people know. They need evidence of it. His name and his wisdom should never be far from our conversation. Amen? Amen. Natalie, if you would come to the piano, please. What a great season of the year to be reminded of our central focus. It's Jesus. And we need to, first of all, this morning, we need to be grateful for what he's done. We've done that a little bit. I mean, the term Eucharist that we talk about communion is just gratefulness. It's the large thanksgiving of the church. But we also need to make sure that we are so enamored of Jesus, that we're so excited about him, that his name, his actions, his transformation of our lives is never far from our conversation. Okay? This week, we've said this so many times here, this week there are going to be opportunities for all of us, no matter where we're at, to represent Jesus. People need to know who we're excited about. Listen, I get excited about a lot of things. I don't care if they know what team I'm a fan of. Who cares? That isn't going to change their life. It might make them angry, but it's not going to change their life. I don't care if they know what kind of clothes I wear, what kind of house I live in, what kind of car I drive, because that doesn't save them from sin. But if they know that I'm excited about Jesus, that changes everything. Amen. And the Holy Spirit can help us. If we've been lax in this, he will help us. He will fill us up. He will clothe us with the goodness of Christ. And it'll make it easier for Jesus to be in the conversation all the time, right? So would you come and join me, and let's just spend some time. Say, Lord, we want to make sure that people know easily that you're who we're excited about. Would you come and let's just spend some time. Say, Lord, we're excited about you. Or, Lord, I'm sorry that I haven't made you the center of it all. I want you to be the center of it all. And then we're going to pray for each other that Jesus is easily seen and heard and experienced in us. That he's easily seen when we're gathered and when we're scattered. So just begin to call on his name together, whether you're seated, whether you're here, whether you're at home this morning or later on this week. Just begin to pray, Lord. First of all, Lord, I'm sorry that maybe it's not been as easy to see you and hear you. And then, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. I want you to be seen clearly. Let's pray. Thank you. because we are the people of God, one of our primary qualities is that we call on the name of the Lord together. Whether you're seated or whether you're up here, you're at home, would you just lay hands on somebody near you? If you're at home, the Holy Spirit will give you some names and faces to pray for. Whether you're seated here, go ahead and pray for somebody on your right, your left, a person in front of you, behind you. And just begin to pray that the Holy Spirit would empower this excitement, this enthusiasm. And enthusiasm is entheos. God is in it. And so, Lord, this morning we pray for our friends on our right, on our left, that there would be an enthusiasm, that God would be in it, and that Jesus would be heard in our conversations. Jesus would be seen in our responses to people, that Jesus would be a part of everything we do. Lord, for friends that are coming to our minds, for those that are at home, the friends that are coming to their minds, Lord, just as they pray for them, I pray that those friends would sense the Holy Spirit clothing them with power, and that the words of Jesus, the care of Jesus, the concern of Jesus, the conviction of the Holy Spirit would flow from those people very easily this week, and that we would leave the imprint of Jesus in our workplaces, that we would leave the imprint of Jesus at the grocery store, at the gas station, at the restaurant, at the school, Lord, in our neighborhood, when we're just running into people in a variety of places, at the gym, Lord, wherever we might find ourselves in a given day, at an appointment, at a doctor's office, Lord, wherever we are, at the coffee shop, that the imprint of Jesus would be left there every step of the way, and that our excitement toward you, our enamored nature would be seen readily, Father God. We want to be true believers. We want to be sold out. We want Jesus just to come out of every pore of our being. We want people to hear and know and see and experience Jesus, because he's the center of it all. He's the center of the world's story. He's the center of our story, and we want other people's lives to become entwined with Jesus' life. And Father, I pray for the person on my right, the person on my left, the person in front of me, the person behind me, the person that's coming to my mind. If they're a believer, that they would, that, Lord, that their eagerness for the return of Jesus would grow, that it would become intense. Lord, that the sound of that trumpet, that catching away, Lord, that would be such a part of our lives. Not in speculation, not in curiosity, but in reality. That we would sit like that young child in the window awaiting their grandparents. That we would sit with that kind of intensity, that kind of excitement. Today could be the day. We're not looking to be planted in the ground. We're looking to be taken up with Jesus to meet the Lord in the air. That's what the scriptures tell us. So Lord, help us to be just enwrapped with that sense of your return. We want to be eager, Father God, and we want to know your keeping power, and we want to be blameless at your return. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.
Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor and glory be unto your name, be unto your name. And holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb slain. Highest praises, honor and glory be unto your name, be unto your name. Holy, holy Lord God Almighty, worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Highest praises, honor and glory be unto your name.
are so grateful for the gift of your Son. Oh, my. How rich we are. We might not be rich in goods and money, but we are rich in Christ Jesus. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We couldn't possibly be richer. We're the richest people on earth because of Christ. Now, Lord, help us to be generous this week. Freely we have received, so we will freely give. The grace and the mercy, the love of Jesus Christ. Fill us, Holy Spirit. Guide us, direct us, and leave the imprint of Jesus through our lives everywhere we go. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.